if you could find your way back to your seat, that would be lovely. All right, good morning, good morning. Let's sink in a little bit. How's everybody feeling? Good, 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 good. Thrilled to be with you all. Much love this morning. My name is Wally, if I haven't met you, and I am thrilled to be able to teach this morning. Be the teaching pastor for Walker Harbor is my role, and so I'm thrilled that we can hang out this morning, gather together, sink into the text, the scriptures, and have at it. So it was good. Leandra, I feel like this is going to be a thing where it's just we can pause every once in a while and say, Leandra, and just get your attention. How does it feel to be like put on the spot and like, I have these announcements, and then people are like, Leandra, and you're like, hey, listen, we can't veer off script. I wonder what that would be like. That's great. That was good. I do have one other announcement for us. Next Sunday, we will, as attached to the gathering, if you will, but it'll be, if you want to put it immediately following, we're going to have a church meeting that we are going to do our best to keep it tight and snug, but we have been in a transition, but it has been this kind of interim period as Harbor churches for the last 2 years, and so within that time, there's been a lot of behind-the-scenes work to kind of figure out what things will look like going forward, and so we're landing some of that. We're in the midst of that, and so we want to communicate to each of the Harbor churches. There are 6 Harbor churches, and kind of what that looks like going forward. So we're going to talk about that next Sunday afterwards, and it's important. So if you can be and you can hang in there, it'd be good for you to just kind of get here's what's here's the movement, here's where things are going. And that way there will be space for some questions too if need be, but we're doing the best we can, but it'll be important, it'll be good, so good conversation. We have this afternoon, you don't all have to worry about it, but there's an all elders and deacons meeting this afternoon for Harbor Churches, so, but I mean, if you are like, I really just want to have so much fun, you can come and hang out with us this afternoon, that's fine. So it'll be good. We do it once a year, and so we'll have that this afternoon as well, just so you know. And we can do that because the Lions don't play until this evening, tonight. So it's good. So if they get too chatty this afternoon, a bunch of pastors and stuff, like, hey, shut it down. We got a timeline here. So with that, we are starting, I'm not a big fan of calling it like teaching series, if you will. We essentially just, we're sinking into the life of God and what that looks like. But if you will, for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at 7 words to transform your life. Is the engine of what we're doing, and it's a lot of fun for me. I love this so much because it's really important when we sink into this, because what we're going to be looking at first are the Hebrew, but we'll also talk about the Greek, and we'll get into that in a minute, why Hebrew, why Greek, but what these words, how they shape how we interact with God, how we view God, how we translate God, if you will, to others. These words are really, really important. So words matter. They have power. All words, right? And how we communicate matters. Now, the late, brilliant Jewish rabbi, philosopher, and mystic Abraham Joshua Heschel once said, wrote in a number of places, words create worlds. And he was speaking a lot coming from the power of the Hebrew, the scriptures, and he's just like, words create whole new worlds, and we need to pay attention to this. There are words we hear and words we use that capture our childhood, right? Our life now, even our friend group, our family life. We use words, certain words, to describe things, to shape things. And words help us describe and bring shape to what we believe and how we believe what we believe. So words matter. They're important. So over these next 7 weeks, we're going to sink into seven words that shape how we read and understand the Bible, God, and the Christian faith. So before we sink in, I'd love to say a word of prayer, and then off we go. Gracious God, what a gift to gather this morning, to be together as your body, the church, and to open up the scriptures, to spend some time reflecting on what over the centuries, how people have walked with you and how they communicate what that walk with you looks like. And God, just taking the words that you breathe into us and doing our best to live them out, but also then to share them with others this life. So words matter, and we bless you, God, for being a God who communicates who inspires us in how we communicate. And so, God, as we sink in now, may the posture and meditation of my heart, and then, yes, God, the words of my mouth simply bring honor and glory to you and you alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. All right. Now, why we are saying, when I say Hebrew, Greek, because of course, the Bible was not written in English, right? But rather, first, the Hebrew scriptures is how I would call it. Some people call it the Old Testament. First Testament would be a little bit helpful, more helpful than the Old Testament. But that was written largely in the Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic in there. And then the Second Testament or New Testament is written in the Greek. And again, there is a touch of Aramaic in there as well, just to keep us on our toes. Now, the first handwritten, and think about that, handwritten Bible in English came about in 1382. 1382, and handwritten, first one in English, but was translated, and nerdy a little bit, but translated from the Latin Vulgate, and so it did not get translated from the original Hebrew and Greek. Well, that's very interesting. Then the first completed printed Bible in English did not come until 1535. So the Bible as we have it in many ways is relatively new. Then there is the King James Version, which was first published in 1611. And contrary to popular belief, it did not fall out of the sky. It was not delivered by angels, but was translated and published by human beings. Just because I've heard otherwise from some people. Now, here's the thing, with the advancement of both archaeology and scholarship, especially in the last 75 years, the Western English-speaking world is learning anew the gift and depth of the Hebrew language. That matters because we're going to center ourselves on the Hebrew, and at times we will sink into the Greek for the New or Second Testament. But to best get at how words, our first word that we're going to look at, shapes how we think about and believe about God, and certainly how we read the Bible, for us to get there, I need to take you all the way back to the 1900s. In fact, I want to take you to the 1980s with all of the neon colors and fantastic hair. The goal was trying to get it to touch the ceiling. I'm not sure. The amount of hairspray used in 1980, goodness. Now, we're going to go back to the 1980s because this is when I was growing up, which I thought at the time I grew up as a pretty typical kid. But the words and phrases that fill in significant elements of my story would support Heschel's insight that words create worlds. So me and my friends, when I was, just a youngster running around, we would occasionally, and then growing up, be a bit nefarious, doing largely harmless tomfoolery. Throwing snowballs at cars, maybe toilet paper, a classmate's house, You know, and these shenanigans usually were accompanied by sleepovers. We'd sleep over at friends' houses when we would do this. Now, sleepovers did not really happen at my house, at our house, for a very good reason. My friends and my older brother friends had a phrase that they spoke about, and it was, "Don't wake the beast." Don't wake the beast. My stepdad worked third shift, so he slept during the day. And so there was this thing of, well, he's sleeping. We don't want to wake him. Because another phrase, he said, if he was awakened before he wanted to be awake, then heads were going to roll, was the phrase that was used. So there are these words, right, that shape this. So there was a tension around that. Around these things of how we interact with this thing. Are we going to be around? We don't want to wake the beast. Now, here's where the tension comes in, because there was a fear, so it was like, and that's the word, fear, around this. Don't do this. So, but here's where the tension comes in. Imagine like, well, we don't want to wake the beast, so let's not play around with Wally's house, or my older brother, like his friends would say the same. But here's where the tension came in. My friends did and do love my mom. Because if you know my mom, of course, sweet, wonderful, and all of that. So my friends wanted to be around because my mom was always so kind and generous and treats and snacks or whatever it may be, and they loved that. So they're like, well, we want to hang around because it's really lovely. And then there was this element of, but we don't want to wake the beast. And so you can feel this tension, right, of what do we do? And there was this reality then of fear of this, that gives us one aspect of fear, kind of terror. Are you with me? Now, that's kind of phase one, is if you will. Now, as I headed to college, I had to learn a lot of responsibility and what it meant to work with pride, honor, and with a heart of service. Within this, I learned a different kind of fear. Fear of my first real boss. I had some jobs, but this was kind of my first real boss. But this boss acted as a mentor to me and was helping me serve people, serve customers, if you will, but to do that with a smile on my face, to do that in a wonderful way, to teach me to have a heart of service in being responsible, which created within me, cultivated within me a desire to honor him and how I worked and how I went about that. And so I had a fear of him in a different way, in an honor, respect kind of way, where I want to go ahead and do well because it honors the way he taught and led me. So I utterly feared this first boss in some ways, in this mentor, and now today he happens to be my father-in-law as well, way down the road as we go. And I still have that feeling of wanting to honor, respect, because what a gift to learn from and grow and watch the way he lives his life. And I admire it, and it is beautiful. And so there is a fear there that I would say is good, very, very good. Because these two different kinds of fear, the fear of my stepdad, which even brought shape, how I knew that is when my mom and my stepdad got divorced, I had a heartbreak for my mom, I had heartbreak for my siblings, and I had an incredible relief that he was no longer a part of my life. Relief. Oh, good. There was an ease. There was a, now I don't have to carry that fear. So it's different then. The opposite is true of my boss, mentor, father-in-law, who had the respect, wanting to learn from, absorb the goodness of how he lives. In both situations, there is fear. Are you with me? This lays the foundation for the broader and I would say more helpful understanding of the Hebrew word yirah. Go ahead and say yirah. Yirah, which means in the Hebrew respect, reverence, piety, awe. This is what it means. Respect, reverence, piety, and awe around this. Now, biblical scholar Lois Tverberg, she lives in Holland, wonderful lady. I got to co-lead a Seder, a Passover Seder meal with her in Muskegon. She came to our church and we did this together. She is a brilliant biblical scholar, lives in Holland. She's done a lot of great writing. She says this about fear. Christians often interpret the fear of the Lord as the fear of the punishment that God could give us for our deeds. Now, the rabbis often spoke of the fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, but they always thought of it in terms of the most positive sense of the word Yira. They defined it as awe and reverence for God that motivates us to do His will. They pointed out that fearing God's punishment is actually, and this is huge, an inferior understanding. Because at its core, it is self-centered. It doesn't even focus on God. Rather, it looks at God only through the lens of your own interest by asking, what will happen to you because of God's knowledge of your deeds? Do you see the fear is, oh, am I going to get it? And you actually lose who God is, or that shapes who you think God is, but it's coming from a place of self. So that I find really helpful. There's an all too common view of being terrified of the big, bad, distant God in the sky, which is an exercise in anxiety. And then there is holding awe and wonder and revering the living presence that gives life and amplifies life. Very different things. This is why we are starting this series with this word. Because the importance and power of words with this word, yirah, will shape how we interact, don't interact, but our relationship with God. Because how you understand who God is will determine how you either walk with God or try and run from the living God. Are you with me? For far too long, people have been taught about a grumpy God in the sky who we should be terrified of. Either seriously or because it is such a dominant view, the way of culture is a cartoonish depiction of God. So we ought not be surprised, confused, or frustrated by people then wanting to run from this God or reject this said God. If we're honest, being terrified is the most natural response to the angry Zeus-like God in the sky. And all those depictions, those really lightning bolt throwing, some of these angry God pictures, they actually are more Zeus. If you study the Greek god Zeus, it far more resembles Zeus. We talked quite a bit about that in Turkey, did we not? When we think of God, ready, and this is helpful, in dualistic terms, if we do this in dualistic terms, the God of reward or punishment, we are living from a perspective that is centered on the self. If God is only about reward and punishment, then what happens is based on me. We tend to define or at least view God through the perspective of, am I worthy, worth it, or deserving of God's wrath or reward? When we consider connection with God as the aim or goal, then how we understand God is crucial to how we live. If we understand God as love, who loves God, and who we then love because God first loved us, then awe and reverence is our starting point, rather than the terror we would feel from the big, bad, vengeful God who desires to smite us. In awe and reverence, we come to find that the foundation of the divine is joy, not threat. So should it be of the Christian faith or Christianity, yes? Joy, awe, reverence. So let's do a little studying by looking at the first time the yikes sense of fear appears in the biblical narrative. In the beginning, we read how the divine created humanity, man and woman, in the image of the divine. It is in love and by love that the divine created. Then God partners with humanity to steward God's good creation forward. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. Beautiful. It's good. God gives one instruction to humanity to not seek to be one's own God, but rather to simply walk with the Creator God. This instruction is found in not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about that later as well. We'll further look into the story next Sunday, and then in November, we'll look into it some more. Staying on course, though, I wrote in there, don't leave here, Wally. Okay, got it. As we keep going, humanity disobeys and chases after being like God by eating the fruit, as we read. Then, baked in shame for their choice, they foolishly try to hide from God. And we'll pick up the text there. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 9 and 10 says, "But the living presence called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was what? Afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid.'" This understanding of afraid, this is a different understanding and awe and reverence. It is the terror kind of thing. The Hebrew word there is yare, carries the same root, but it often is more depicted as the terror kind of thing. So we don't want to get lost in that, but it is this sense of, we notice how Adam and Eve's posture towards God is dictated by their narrow, or I would say dualistic understanding of God being about reward or punishment. They disobeyed and, acting from a place of shame, now assume God is out to get us. We better hide. And yet when God comes seeking them, if you will, or asking, "Where are you?" it's not to get them, it's to be with them. Hey, isn't it that we walk in the garden together each evening is the way the narrative actually reads? Hey, we spend time together. Why are you trying to get away from me? Wasn't about who God is, it's about how they viewed God from their broken selves. Are you with me? So I would say it like this. Pride and self-centeredness inflate the ego and shrink awe and wonder. This creates a path for shame to drive us into hiding, afraid of the living presence who desires to be with us, to heal us, and to love us into all that we are created to be. But that pride, self-centeredness, shame shifts how we interact with God. Now we're going to move to a story of an entire people group who had lived as slaves for a number of generations. We know this story as the Exodus. We spent an entire year walking through the book of Exodus. How the Hebrew people came to learn life on the other side of being enslaved and dominated by a different kind of fear. The book of Exodus invites us to walk with a people who lived for hundreds of years under the boot of empirical threat and violence. After being rescued by the God who always hears the cry of the hurting and oppressed, we then walk with these people through the infancy in their freedom and what it looks like to mature with God as their rescuer and redeemer. So they are newly out of slavery, rescued by the God who loves them. They are given instructions we often refer to as the Ten Commandments, which are better understood, and we talked about it within Exodus, as vows. Vows in a relationship, vows that are about committing in a relationship for how to walk with God in this freedom. In order to be a blessing to the rest of the world when we walk out, commit to these vows and walk these vows out. The receiving of these vows take place on Mount Sinai, and they're depicted when we read about it with thunder, lightning, and smoke billowing from the mountain. So we kind of get a scene that we might think, oh, scary, rather than, again, one that's wrapped in awe and reverence. Within this experience, the leader of the group, a guy named Moshe, we call Moses, says to the people, Exodus 20:20, he says to them, Moses said to the people, do not be what? Afraid. Interesting, watch how this goes. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Don't be afraid. That is a different kind, that is a don't wake the beast kind of fear. Yet have the fear of God in you, awe, reverence, piety, wonder, because that will guide you to live in such a way that keeps you from going off course. Are you with me? Do not be afraid, as in, well, I always say it, as wet my tunic sort of way. Rather, a healthy fear, awe, and reverence lead you to respond to this God with gratitude and worship. Run for your life kind of afraid fits with a don't wake the beast kind of fear. On reverence is a type of fear that leads to joy, worship. Now, I appreciate the JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society. I love the translation of this text from the JPS that reads like this. Moses answered the people, be not afraid, for God has come in order to give you an experience of him, that the fear of him may be ever with you so that you do not go astray. You see the difference there. Don't be terrified and soil your tunic. May you instead experience the living presence in such a way that you are found baked in awe and wonder. My paraphrase goes like this. Don't run and hide because the divine resides with you and within you. May awe and reverence for the living presence magnetize you to the path of life so that you don't wander into the deep weeds. I would say, again, if we would call this awe and reverence kind of a thing, a magnet. Rather than something like push away, it draws us in. We want to be with this good God. Awe and wonder, understanding of fear can pull us out of our small self, selfishness. The egocentric place that works from a place of self-preservation, which is not a place of wisdom then. When we are working from a place of terror, we're not thinking straight. We're not at our best, correct? Taking us to a well-known or often quoted scripture as it pertains to Yira. Proverbs 9:10 reads like this, the fear of the Lord, that's Yira of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge, that word we're going to look at too, Yeda, of the Holy One, knowing the Holy One, is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Can you see if it is terror, that's not wisdom? If we're terrified of God, that's not the beginning of wisdom, that's the beginning of running. But when we have an awe and reverence, it wakes us up to that which is deepest within, and we are who we are created to be. Now, the rabbi's midrash, which is commentate on this Proverbs, the ancient rabbis say this, fear of the living presence is the soil where wisdom grows. It's from the Talmud. It's so good. He who possesses worldly wisdom and fears not the Lord is as one who designs building a house and completes only the door. I love that. Oh, Rabbi Alexander. Just bringing some, like, listen, if we don't have this awe and reverence, it's like what we need is drawing near to the depth and power of the divine, which creates a structure for us to live within so we don't wander into the deep weeds. To encounter the living God and to experientially know the awe and power of the divine is that which were the foundation for life in the eternal nature. Which takes us to how we participate in helping people. How then do we help people find their way back to God when we speak of this God or have an encounter with the living God? One of the dominant ways over the last 75 years was instilling a fear in people based on threat or scare tactics. That's how we'll get them. While to know and honor God is about discovering or rediscovering awe, wonder, and reverence, in this type of fear, which shapes our hearts and is evident in how we live and love. So we are long overdue to end the failed experiment of threatening people with a medieval version of hell. Scare tactics like that simply make people afraid of death and a really bad theatrical production of the afterlife. Now, people are just afraid of that. But this does not cultivate a love and awe of God, which is what leads us to live into the new creation inaugurated in and through the person of Jesus. Are we helping people find God, experience God, have that awe and reverence, or we just want people to be scared of death and whatever else? I would say it like this. To threaten someone with death simply leaves them afraid of dying. To invite someone to know the living presence is to offer a seat at the table of life to the full. You see the difference in that. I'd love for you to know God rather than be afraid of death, whatever. And again, when you just, I'll lob hell at people. So then they're going. And the thing is, I remember that as a kid. I remember so much. I prayed, asking, as I was told, to Jesus into my heart every day, several times a day. Remember going up to church leadership and saying, hey, I know Jesus was a carpenter, got that from Eager Beaver's Sunday school class. I'm curious. I kind of feel like maybe he's on a long lunch break. I'm not sure if he's constructing a home in my heart because I don't know if I'm in. But I don't know what in is. What I do know is I don't want that. Hell. And here's the thing, because I'm afraid of hell, they could have told me anything. Like, if you don't want to go to hell, lick the dirt off the bottom of my boot. And I would have been like, okay, I'll do that. But it wasn't, you know, knowing God. It was, you jump through this hoop so you don't get that. And my question as I grew up was, what about walking with God? How do I know I'm walking with God? What does it look like to live a life that honors God? And the thing was, just stop asking questions. You'll get that when you're older. So then I walked around as a kid, often wetting my tunic. Like just afraid of, in a terror way. So the difference between dread, this is the difference between dread and joy. And you know what? I choose joy. Because that's what woke me up to God. It's not fear tactics, but experiencing the living God and goodness. And I was like, wow. That opens my heart up rather than leads me to run and hide. Two very different understandings of fear. There is the old man in the sky ready to smite us. Maybe something like this, which is more of a Zeus. Ah, I'll get you. And then there is the living presence, divine love who evokes awe, respect, joy, and delight. When we are seized by awe of the divine, others become curious about the zest that is at the center of our life. When people see others awake, you awake to the living God, they're like, what's your deal? Not what's your deal, but like, what's the deal? I have questions. Wow, you've experienced some immense struggle, difficulty, hardship, and you have a spark about you. Why is that? Why is that? Yes, God is powerful over everything. But we, and if we need to own, we have such a wonky relationship with power. Our context. Ours is a culture where power and might are for intimidation, suppression, striking terror into anyone who disagrees with me and mine. This sets up a diminished duality in which power either needs to be attained or needs to be detained. Those are our only options. Either get it all or crush it all, which endlessly shrinks power, leaving little room for power to be honored, revered, and respected. Because power has been misused and misrepresented, we have a very broken relationship with power in our culture. So a picture that has been very helpful for me, and I've said this a number of times if you've been around me, but it helped make sense of things for me. When my oldest son, Sawyer, was just a little itty-bitty baby, and then growing up, we would take him and we would hold him around, and we would, like, whether Sarah and I were doing some sort of cooking or something like that around the stovetop, we would hold him and we would point out on the stovetop, hot, hot. Sawyer's second word that he said was hot. It was hot. His first word was dada. Ready? First word was dada on Mother's Day. Oh, yeah. And you know what? It was always mama, mama, mama. We'd like beating it into him, and not dada. We didn't say it hardly at all. So maybe I snuck in his room at night and whispered it to him while he's sleeping. But that he said that. And then it was hot. Now, here's the fun thing. Third word was mama. So then there was often hot mama that he would say. But it was fun. But we would hold him and we would point out on the stovetop is hot. The stovetop is hot. And here's the thing. If mishandled, the hot could burn you. Right? But as parents who love him, we also wanted to teach him that the purpose of the hot is not to burn, but for crafting delectable food for life. So as he grew, we were like, hot, good for cooking. Look. And all three of our boys, when they were tall enough to reach and kind of get at things, learned how to cook, make breakfast for themselves, for their brothers, mom and dad, if we're like brothers, and they're like, oh, but they could, and that, but you teach that hot good, as in it does this. Misused can be harmful, but it is good. Its purpose is warmth and cooking food to lay out there. And so this picture was like, I just love it. It's like this picture of like, well, let's walk through this. Let's teach you hot could burn. But when we reflect on the awe and power and cosmos-sized love of the divine, it's the hope that we would find joy as the aroma that draws us close to God. How we understand the divine and speak of the divine can help others crave the meal which the divine has been cooking for all people, which is much better than the angry, distant deity that carries the stench of terror tactics. Because trying to sell a stove to someone who only knows the fear of being burned is exhausting. Inviting someone to take a cooking class with the chef of life not only nourishes oneself, but also equips us to make a meal for the whole community. I love this picture more. Like, yeah, let's learn how to come before awe and reverence and recognize the goodness of this, the power of it, though, and we can set the table for the whole world. So some questions for us. Is awe and wonder how you have come to know the fear of God? When you think of fearing God, does it draw you near or push you away? That's such an important question. Does it cause you to hunger for the things of God or gag you by the stench of a rotten religion? How we understand the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, matters so much. So as we come to a close within this, I want us to just spend a little time reflecting on the foundational experience and story of the Hebrew people. This is the story that creates the foundation for who they will become, and here's the thing, and why those who come after them, their ancestors, will walk with the divine into the new creation. This last text functions like a summary for why we went through Exodus, the book of Exodus, for a year. After the Hebrew people had been rescued from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they journeyed through the desert for 40 years to extract the oppression of Egypt out of them. Then, on the precipice of finally receiving and entering into the promised land to them, Moses gives this massive speech, which actually takes up the bulk of the book we call Deuteronomy. It's really a speech, a teaching from Moses. There is a section of chapter 10 that provides the essence of the instructions or vows of God that he gave to them to live by in order to be a light to the wider world. So I want us to just kind of read and reflect on this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, It'll be verses 12 to 13 and then 16 to 22. It says this, Moses speaking to his people, "So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments, the vows, hold to the vows you committed to of the Lord and his decrees that I am commanding you today. Why? For your own well-being. Walking with God and following God's ways is for human flourishing. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart." Nicely done there, Moses. "And do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers or foreigners, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall," here it is again, "fear the Lord your God. Him you shall serve. To him you shall hold fast. And by his name, that is reputation, you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. Your ancestors went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the heavens." That last line is a promise that went way back to Abraham and Sarah, was Abram and Sarai at the time, who were in their 90s without a kid, without a child. And now here is this spoken by Moses speaking of their, to their ancestors. And now look at, you're as numerous as the stars in the heavens walking into with the divine into the land the divine had promised. Whoo! Let's walk with God into this good land. Later it will be walk with Jesus into the new creation. To sit. Reflect on that, to take that in. Do you see the very different pictures of God, how we approach God, how we understand God? The fear of the Lord that brings us like, yes. And the terror, if you will, of God that has us running and hiding and fearing like, anxiety. No. It's so important that this is our starting point as we walk this out, as we look at some of these words that craft how we understand God, how we read the scriptures, so then how we walk out this life with God. It matters. Gracious God, I bless you because you love us so much. God, you created us in love, through love. And God, like a good parent, you desire to be with us and to walk out life with us in joy and goodness. That we would understand how big, yes, and powerful, strong, mighty you are. But God, that we would have come to you with a sense of awe, that reverence, that goodness, a desire to please you, not because we think it gets you on our side, or if we disobey, oh, it gets you on our back, but rather, because what a gift to walk in your ways and experience this life and to be held by you and to celebrate the life you created us to live. It's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. It's joy. It's worship. God, I desire that, pray that for each and every one of us. God, help us see you with fresh eyes. God, help us experience you in the goodness that is you, in the love that is you, God. Even as we sing, as we reflect now, God, as you meet us here, may we be drawn to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.